got a really, really odd story to tell you today. I got to tell you, it reads like a soap opera. As a matter of fact, if it wasn't in the Bible, I don't think I would even tell it in church. It's a mess. As a matter of fact, the chunk of the story that I want to tell you today isn't even the worst part of the story. It gets even worse after this, and I'm telling the story of Jacob. I hope it's an encouragement to you. It's kind of an epic tale, really. It's tucked into a series of stories about the patriarchs found in the book of Genesis, and it's in kind of an overarching story of the whole Bible. It's a story you really want to get. You wouldn't want to be fooled by this story, even though it does sound kind of odd, and even though it does read like a soap opera. It is one of God's stories. It's a story that He intended for us to pass down like a cherished heirloom from one generation to another, and to deeply understand it. And it is a really helpful story. A hopeful, helpful story. It really is. Even though it's kind of rough getting to it, I believe it has the potential, if rightly understood, to be a super help to you today, a real encouragement to you as it has been even to me. And you know, it's kind of like we're picking up where we left off, right? Jacob and Esau, our brothers, they feud, and Jacob deceives Esau, kind of rips him up a couple of times, until finally Esau is ready to kill him. And Jacob flees for his life, and God meets with Jacob in a dream, and Jacob has its first Godward thoughts at Bethel, and yet still these uncertainties are hanging over him as he kind of hears from God, and now he's going to go see if he can find a wife, like they said maybe he will, see if he survives this amazing journey, and will God really be coming and going in his life? So he kind of gets into the basic area where he was going, and that's where we find him. It's in Genesis 29, and our text today is Genesis 29 and the first 14 verses of Genesis 30. So you might want to take a look at it there in your Bible. We're going to go cruising over this, and we're going to miss so many wonderful details that I hope I've just created an appetite in you that you just want to really dig into this. And really come to understand. If you understand the stories of God found in the book of Genesis, you've really got a start. You've got a great start and a great handle on how God works. This is really, really true in Jacob's life. He's such a wonderful example to us, in, not in a good way, not like, oh, look at Jacob. He did everything right. He was a nice little Sunday school boy. He got all the pins and he got all the ribbons. He did everything nice and right. And he married one nice girl that played the piano in church, a pastor's daughter, and lived happily ever after. No way is that the way his story reads. It's a mess, a wonderful, encouraging mess that God steps into, and he works miraculous wonders in Jacob's life and in Jacob's family. So he comes now to this place, and he's kind of wondering, am I in the right spot? Chapter 29, Jacob went on his journey. He came to the land of the people of the east. He looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. And these flocks around, and he starts to make conversation with the brothers. He's, brothers, you know, what's up? And they tell him, and why don't we take the lid off the well? And he's like, well, we have to wait till all the sheep get here. And he's like, okay, fine. And then here comes a little flock of sheep along, and a lovely shepherd girl. A really hot shepherd girl, actually, if you read the text. She's a nice-looking girl, according to modern vernacular. She's a nice-looking girl. So it gets his attention. She's a kind of a distant relative, and that's okay, Ben. And so he's interested in her right away. He says he kisses her. I'm not really sure what that means. It might have just been a kind of a greeting, or it might have been a special, you know, kiss. And there's some people you kiss, and some people you really kiss. But anyway, he was grateful to find out she was a relative. And it really was, all kidding aside, evidence that God had blessed and that God really was going to keep his promises and that he really was at work. Jacob's like, oh boy, you know, this is working out really well. As a matter of fact, if you read the story here, it's kind of interesting because there's a stone on the well and all the other shepherds are going, you know, we got to wait for the right time or whatever. And it almost looks like when she comes along, he goes, here, let me handle this. And he just kind of cruises over, takes the stone off. Even though he's not Esau, he can move stones, you know. And so he moves his stone, and she's impressed with that. She runs home and gives the news. And so far, so good. I mean, this is a nice story. So Jacob here, even though he's had some trouble in the past, he's met with God, looks like things are looking up for him. Meets a beautiful girl, and lovely girl. And likely that, and this is really according to instructions, likely that he's going to be able to connect with her. Maybe that's going to be his wife. And then he meets his uncle, and his uncle brings him on and says, well, why don't we get you involved in a family business here? Things look very, it just look exceptionally bright. If you're writing a movie script, this is a good one. You have lovely people here. Things working out nicely. Laban was the guy's name, had two daughters. Verse 16 says Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. My biblical justification for saying hot earlier was right there. This was specifically beautiful in a couple of different ways. Leah wasn't. If you're Leah today, hang on for the whole message. Don't get discouraged early on. Rachel's name means little sheep. Leah's name means cow. Bible says, sorry, it's just there. And Leah's eyes are delicate. Maybe they're crossed. She's not really good looking, probably. Why is that funny? Anyway, so that's it's Rachel he's interested in, and Rachel he cuts a deal with Laban for. I mean, Laban's his uncle. He's not going to treat him bad, right? Laban says, hey, we're family. I'll take care of you. And he does. He says, it's not right you should work without wages. Let me give you a little something here. What do you want? He says, Rachel. He loved Rachel, verse 18. So he said, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel. This is extraordinary. Usually about a dowry would be about a year's worth. He's like, 7 years? I'm here for the duration. For Rachel, your younger daughter, Laban says it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed like a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I might go into her. Laban gathered together all the men of the palace, made a feast. And this is where the story should end. It should just like the credits should roll, and the happy couple should go off, and they should live happily ever after. But in the text, it takes a very ugly turn. And the deceiver is going to get really deceived. This is one of the things that makes the literature of the Bible so interesting. You got to laugh when you read this. Jacob is like, it's reaping and sowing here. Jacob is deceiving his way along. And God says to Jacob, you want to see deceit? Wait till you see what happens on your wedding night. This is interesting. So Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife. Verse 22, Laban gathers together all the men of the place, made a feast. Came to pass in the evening, he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that behold means look. It's like a big word for look. Look, like it was Leah. Wasn't supposed to be Leah, right? Are you tracking with me on this story? He worked 7 years for Rachel, and you know, you've heard the story before. You didn't look surprised. He worked 7 years for Rachel. When he wakes up in the morning, it's like, uh-oh. You know, this is not Rachel. This is Leah. To study the Bible well, you want to just like pepper the text with questions. And this was an interesting one this week. The questions that came to my mind as I read this were amazing. I mean, what was Leah thinking? What was Rachel thinking? How long did Rachel know this? Was she in on it from the beginning, or did Dad come up and say, oh, by the way, like the night before the wedding, there's a little something that I need to tell you? Wow, what was going on? And up until this week, whenever I've heard this story, I thought Laban was such a jerk for doing this. And it wasn't right? We just don't do this in our land, he says later on. Well, if you don't do this in your land, why didn't you tell me up front before I worked 7 years for Rachel? Wouldn't that have been real decent? Do you do that in your land? That's what I want to know. He just left out that little detail. But as I look at this again, I wondered, what's going on in Laban's mind? Does he love his daughter Leah and think her chances of marriage really aren't very good? And he just longing, loving, trying to help her out? Or is it a scheme just to get a hired hand longer using his daughters? I don't think so. But I don't know. It's a good question. There are a lot of good questions here. So then, what happens as the story unfolds is he ends up marrying both sisters. And he ends up having babies with both sisters. And he ends up having babies with the handmaidens of the sisters, four people altogether, 12 sons, a daughter, that are recorded here in the Bible. And the sons are the sons of Jacob. Jacob's sons was not a department store. Jacob's sons is like that's the beginning of a nation. Jacob's sons were the tribes of Israel. God is at work making unbelievable and holy promises through this strange soap opera of a tale. We had an interesting experience this week. My brother Kevin, he's 43. Turned 43 this week. He's pastor up north. Called him on the phone. Happy birthday, Kevin. I love you. I remember when he was born, he was such a disappointment to me. I'm serious. My mom's talking for 9 months. You're going to have a brother. You're going to have a brother. You're going to have a brother. I'm thinking, that is so cool. We'll play football. We'll hang out. We'll have a great time. When he was born then, I came home from school. Couldn't wait. Normally, I watch Batman when I get home from school. They used to be on television. And I run home from school. Batman. And I can't wait to get home. This night, I don't care about Batman. Man, I have a brother. This is going to be great. So I have run home from school. It's a gorgeous spring day in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's mid-March. I'm happy. It's a happy day. I can't wait to see him. They say he's home. Kevin is home. I go bursting in, and he's in this little bed, and he's wrinkly and red. He looks like a red raisin, tiny. It would be years before he could catch a football. Nobody told me that. I'm like, good night. Look at him. He didn't even open his eyes. He was scary ugly, man. I'm telling you. Everybody's like, isn't he lovely? He wasn't lovely, man. He was scary. And you couldn't play football with him. He was absolutely useless for the first few years of his life, and he got all the attention. And for me, that was hard. I like attention. And my mom paid attention to him, and that all came back to me this week. Came back to me up in the hospital in South Bend. Because we had another grandson, and his name's Oliver. And so now we have two grandsons, same family, Kyle Kenneth, and Oliver Bruce, the other grandpa, his name Bruce. So I was up in a hospital. I'm a pastor, so I got to go to the hospital before the regular people. And went in and sat down, and they put little Oliver in my arms, and I sat for 3 hours, three just glorious hours, holding this little guy. And Mom Elizabeth, Kyle's wife Elizabeth, was just a beautiful, nurturing mother, just beautiful to be there. And I was there when they brought up Kyle to visit that day, little Kyle. Watching that unfold was interesting because Elizabeth was laying in a bed and there was little Oliver next to her and she's just nurturing that little tiny peanut of a baby. And here comes Kyle. Now, Kyle is huge in comparison now. He's a big guy now. Yesterday, he was the baby. Today, he's a big guy. And I couldn't help but remember the very day that his dad became the big guy when Holly came along. Remember that Lois? He was laying at home with a little quilt over him to sleep. We looked at him and we thought, how did he get so big overnight? So there was little Oliver laying in Mom's arms, and here comes Kyle, and I'm watching, what is this going to look like? And it was so cute to watch him. He came walking in. He looked at the end of the bed like, it looked like the perfect expression of mixed feelings. I'm like, I know what you mean, man. Yeah. He looks at him, and if I was thinking right, and I might not have been because you can't read a baby's mind, I was thinking he was thinking, hey, I'm glad he's here, but what's up with him laying there with Mom like that, and where do I fit in this picture? I got the feeling he was like, do I get to get it? And so we tried to put him on the other side of Mom. He didn't want to be on the other side of Mom. He was nice to his brother, kind of tolerant, you know, and you could tell his little wheels were turning, and maybe I'm imagining it, but I thought to myself, it was an expression of a little fellow working out deep soul needs that God puts in every one of us. You mean I got to share my mom now? I guess I'm happy about this. I'm not sure. What's this mean for me now? And you know what? He's not the only one with soul needs. Every pew in this house today is occupied by a person with a whole zoo full of soul needs that you really can't talk about. and you really can't explain because you really don't understand them yourself. And when I read this story, it's like that is exactly what's happening here. Everyone has these soul hungers that are so obvious. Jacob is a man just full of soul hungers. He's not his father's favorite. That's hard to take. His mother deceiving to get him advantage, says, "I'll see you in a few days," but never sees him again alive. His brother wanted to kill him. He felt like he needed to manipulate things into place all the time. And you got to think he wondered if this was going to catch up to him someday. And he lived under the cloud of that, like, someday. And sure enough, Laban comes along, and he's got to be thinking, "I knew this was going to happen someday." And then there's Laban. We don't want to take time to develop that much, but he had soul needs that are kind of easy to see in the passage too. And then there's Leah, and she really kind of takes a little bit more of the center stage in the story at this point for a while. And there's Rachel, and she obviously had some soul needs to the point where Jacob makes a god of Rachel, and then Rachel makes a god of being a mother, and then Jacob gets mad at Rachel for that, and now Rachel has to deal with Jacob's anger. Just sounds like life to me, doesn't it, to you? So grateful the Bible is so honest and so full of candor that we can actually read ourselves right into these stories. They all are a zoo of soul needs. They're all teeming with soul deep needs. And there were the handmaidens who have sort of a just a bit part as they come across the stage, and their children, what must be going on in the secret places of their soul as they live out their little parts in the drama. In an awkward kind of dance of characters, they look to have their soul needs met through a series of things like wealth, sex, money, personal warmth, romance, acquisition, manipulation. And you thought your family was messed up. That's the part I love about this. I read that and go, my family looks pretty good compared to this. And we're weird, but these people are really in trouble. And it gets even uglier later on. I will emphasize that in this series over and over, joyfully, over and over again. These are God's people. But why is this story here in all of this soap opera-like, lurid detail? Why? You've got to ask that question. Why is this in the book of God? Why is this one of the stories of God? I don't want to turn every passage in the Bible into fodder for relational pop psychology. That would not be good or right. But you cannot overlook the fact that God is here in this passage displaying that He uses people with deep soul needs and family interactions and so forth to spin out His work in a family that's going to bless all the families of the earth. In a family that's going to become a nation that blesses all the nations of the earth, and it's born in this kind of brew of soul needs. To help, I believe that the reason that this detail is given to us here is to help us to see. It's to help us to see that hurts and hungers come into all of our lives in order to help us develop a healthy appetite for God. Can you tell that was the central point of my message today? That's like, if you don't take notes on anything else, remember that part. Like, why does my life look like this sometimes, God? Jealousy, soul needs, things I long for that I'm even allowed to talk about. Things that, the mistakes that I've made and sins that I have embraced that really are no way, there's no way that I can justify them. And my family's messed up, and I have things I'm ashamed of. I come from a band of ragamuffins and horse thieves and harlots and stuff like that. God, why is this? It's because He wants us to see that lives full of hurt and lives full of hunger are intentionally arranged by a sovereign God in order to drive us to Christ, to drive us to God, and help us to see that our soul needs can only be met in God. This is how He works in this. It's to help us to see that hurts and hungers come into all of our hearts and all of our homes and all of our families in order to help us develop a healthy appetite for God. That's what you need. That has a sanctifying effect for you to have a healthy appetite for God. That's what salvation initially looks like, is when you begin to see that He's worthy and you see that He's to be honored and you see that He's to be seen and tasted. That's where salvation begins, and that's where sanctification takes us, and that's what heaven's going to be all about. I want to turn to every single cross-reference in this, but can I just suggest three applications from this story that just have to be true? One is this. If you depend on people or things to meet your soul hungers, you will be disappointed. And you will be vulnerable to sin. And that's what you're going to see here as they start to have babies. It's like in this passage, in the passage I talked about, 11 boys and a girl come into that. And then there's going to be Benjamin later on, 12 sons, and Dinah, the daughter. And in each one, the name is given, and it's kind of like it follows the soul journey of Leah or the others that are having the babies, or Jacob. If you depend on people or things to meet your soul hungers, you are going to be disappointed because people will disappoint you. People will let you down. People will hurt you because they're not God. They can't do for you what only God can do for you. Even if they're your children, even if they're your father or your mother or your wife or your husband or your pastor, they can't do that. They're not God. They're just people. And if you start looking to people or even to things or experiences or traveling, put anything in there except for God, you are going to be disappointed, guaranteed, and worse yet, you're going to be very, very vulnerable to sin. Because that's really where sin usually comes from. It's a disappointment. It's a soul hunger that we meet somewhere else but in Jesus Christ. I learned this early in life. My family was very, very good to me, very kind and very gentle with me and very consistent. And my folks are godly people. But I went off to school, and the kids at school, as you know, out in the real world, it's a little bit uglier there. Some people experience this right in their own home. They have big gaps of hungers right in their own home, or hurts that are dealt to them in unspeakable ways in their own home, which has to amplify the pain of that. And that's happened to a number of you, I'm sure. But it is painful to go outside and have people use you for a punching bag on the way home from school, or make a mockery of your clothes, your hairstyle, or your build, or anything that's unusual about you. It's like, it's kind of ugly business out there in the world, isn't it? People are not always kind. And especially then when somebody kind of offers it, it's almost like they make an offer to be to you what you've always longed to have. And you have a tendency to kind of move toward them thinking, this person, it's like Jacob's Rachel, this lovely person, this experience or this career change or this piece of education, this possession, this kind of car, this fashion, this is going to be the thing that's going to do for me what I've kind of always needed. And I've had this, you know, soul hunger, but this is going to be a change. It's a new day. And then you get disappointed every time, every time. Because if you depend on people or things to meet your soul hungers, you'll be disappointed or vulnerable to sin or temptation every time. I go off to school, and the little boy's supposed to be able to make his way home from school safely. And when I was growing up, that wasn't the way it was. They beat me up like a sport on the way home from school all the time. Which kind of makes you lay around your bed at night thinking, why is it that people like to beat me up? That's autobiographical. What's your story? Because every one of you has one. Every single one of you. Why is that God let all of our lives be like that? Do you see what's going on here? He gives the story. It's kind of like a template, model story in Jacob. And he says to you, do you see yourself anywhere in this? And you go, yeah, I really do see myself in that. In a kind of number of different ways. And if not there, you see yourself as a Leah. Or you see yourself as a Laban. Or you see yourself as a Rachel. Or you see yourself as a bit player. Maybe you go into marriage and you think, you know, the woman goes into marriage, and during a courtship or during a dating time, the guy makes or implies all kinds of wonderful promises that stir her in the deepest part of her soul. He's making kind of implying promises that he's going to fulfill, that he promises to fulfill. And a few years into marriage, that hasn't happened yet, not even close. He's kind of withdrawn, or he's kind of quiet, or he really doesn't really do the kinds of things or say the kinds of things that her heart and her soul long for, and she doesn't say much about it. She lays in her bed at night, and that's just needs that are not met. And she thinks to herself, well, I'll be dutiful and Christian. I'm a Christian after all, and I'm married for life, and that's just the way things work, I guess. You just kind of buck up until she meets a guy at work who's really everything her husband promised to be but hasn't been yet, and she knows that's out of bounds and off limits, and so she's not going to get involved with him because, after all, she's a Christian, and she knows that's not right, but she finds that in his kindness and his tenderness in an unexpected way, he speaks to the longing of her heart, and before long, she's rewriting her Bible. She's changing the rules a little bit. She's seeing things different than she used to. She's looking for authors that justify her choice. She's vulnerable, you see, to temptation because she was looking to a man to give her what only God can give her. And that's the story of thousands of people, maybe all of us in some way. If you depend on people or things to meet your soul hungers, you're going to be disappointed. And you're going to be vulnerable to temptation. Let me tell you a second implication of this, I think. If you learn to depend on God for your soul hungers, you will be satisfied and you will be sanctified. And if I can say it this way, and that will be in a progressive kind of a way. We're interviewing a candidate for church membership and baptism this morning. It's the youngest Christian. He was telling his testimony, telling about the change in his life when he got saved. The deacons that were interviewing him, we're listening to that and rejoicing that. You could just tell. And they also kind of like gave him a little directive as he was sharing. You'll hear his story later on, I'm sure. They gave him a little directive. They're like, you know, this changed in your life. Do you ever expect any more trouble to come into your life? And he said something which was, I thought, had to be of the Lord. Because it was way more profound than any kid could come up with or any person that hadn't been saved for a long time. He said, I know the troubles will come, but maybe not with the same, like discouragement or depression, but not the same intensity, and I won't be alone. I'm like, wow, that's interesting. You will have intense difficulties and intense pressures, but the edge will be taken off of them when they drive you to God for your needs to be satisfied in God. And now we're starting to get to the heart of things. Why would a sovereign God and a loving God allow painful things to happen to us or allow us to never have our needs met by anything we own or any person we know? Why would he do that and still call himself loving? Because they are his way of motivating people to come to him where he can fully and completely and eternally satisfy them. And he's the only one who can ever do that. Have you found that to be true? Do you believe that to be true? Will you stake your life on that? Will you gamble your soul on that? That's what God wants you to do, but it's a sure thing. Psalm 42, read it. Psalm 63, read it. Psalm 73, 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there's none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David had these same kind of things happen to him. And some very ugly things happened to him. He landed on his feet spiritually, and he discovered that Jesus is everything, that God is everything to him. And he talks in a way you don't hear a lot of Christians talk. He's not just reciting a meaningless creed or catechism that hasn't really dropped into his soul. This is soul language for David when he talks about panting and yearning for God and longing for God. This is where God wants you to be. And if he has to afflict you to get you there, he loves you enough. If you are a child of the promises of God, drawn into the covenant with Christ and a believer, you have a bright future, but he's going to take you through an ugly soap opera first. Because he'll use those things to stir you up and help you to realize that only he can really meet those needs. And that is your satisfaction. And that is your sanctification too. You see this so clearly in Leah's life. Because let's just take a look at Leah here in this. And I'll try to do this quickly. You want to study this over again. Think about this for just a minute. Rachel, Leah's younger sister, is attractive. So attractive that a man's willing to work 14 years to get her. But she had few, if other, virtues. Her names that she gave to her sons reflect her spiritual journey and the state of her soul. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Reuben means, see, a son. She's praising God for his favor. God bless me with a son. Simeon, he heard me. He heard me, his name means. He heard me. Levi, joined. Maybe now we'll be tied together in the longing I've had to be with Jacob and be tied together. This baby is going to do that for me, this baby. I wonder how many of us have, in the dark night of our soul, when we have longings or insecurities or feelings, thought maybe if a baby comes along, maybe a baby, maybe a husband, maybe a wife, maybe somebody is going to do for me or love me or say the thing my soul longs to hear. And you can see this longing in Leah. She's saying, now I'll be joined. Judah then, maybe the high point Judah, from whose tribe Jesus comes, Judah, she says, praise. It's almost like she has a pause. I wonder if it's like a high point. She's starting to get it, you know. She's starting to get it. And praise him. Issachar hired. This was an ugly story. She had to hire her husband's love. Zebulun dwelling, hoping that Jacob and she would be, that Jacob would be willing to stay with her. She struggled with rejection, loneliness, lack of love. Her longings were evident in her son's names. Think of it like this. The son's names can be read like this. She longed to be blessed. If you track her son's name, this is what you get. She longed to be blessed. She longed to be listened to. She longed for security. She longed to praise God sincerely. She longed to be loved for herself. She longed for intimacy and fellowship. Is anybody here can relate to this woman? Are these not universal human longings? Isn't it true that all of us feel this way? All of us do the stuff we do because we want these things to be true in us, and God made us that way. Her love hunger is mentioned 6 times in the passage. Her love hunger is mentioned 6 times in the passage under consideration today. She only got her husband through trickery. The first 7 years of her marriage, her husband's obsessed with another woman at least. She's robbed of the natural love and fellowship that sisters ought to be able to enjoy. And even though she experienced regular sexual activity, she didn't feel love. She didn't have intimacy. Her longing for Jacob's love lasted her entire life long. All but one of her son's names reflect this very clearly. Even after Rachel's death, she didn't have to live with Rachel's memory. God rewarded her with human love, 7 children springing from an unloving relationship. But there were generational conflicts in those children that were almost unspeakable. Because of things that happened before she was born, the conflict between Leah and Rachel was seated in the conflict between Jacob and Esau. Favoritism of Rebecca and the deceit of Laban affected the children and grandchildren, and it didn't stop there. She sometimes felt like she wasn't loved, but had to actually buy affection from her husband. And interestingly enough, there's not a word in the Bible that says that Rachel ever loved Jacob. Now, just that's Leah. That's just a little piece. Do you see that, the truth of what I'm saying? In Leah's life, why would God treat Leah that way? Why would God let Leah have a life like that? And why would God make Jacob have her for a wife when he wanted Rachel? Why does God let stuff like that happen? And then write about it in this kind of unblushing honesty. It's for us to see this truth. This is a story that was to be passed down for us. He wants us to be in covenant with him through Christ. He wants to treat us as sons and daughters, as children. And he wants to love us, sanctify us, satisfy us, meet our needs. He's the one that let those longings lie there unmet so they would motivate us to worship and motivate us to love. Do you get that? This is a beautiful thing, really. Let me tell you, that's true in Jacob, and we'll see it later in his adventure. Notice these things about Leah, though. God knew her heartache. The Bible says in chapter 29, verses 31 through 33, he saw and he heard and he acted. God compensated for her suffering, even in her life. God favored her, even though her husband didn't favor her. God listens. It's like he compensated. He gave a compensation in life. God listens to the prayers of those that others do not listen to. Amen? It's good. God protects those others don't cherish. And in Genesis 33, later on, and I'm kind of going to get ahead of myself a little bit, Jacob is going to go meet Esau. He fears for his life. He pushes Leah out first. And he lets her go meet him first. And then later on, Rachel, it's like, wow. But God protected her. God heard her. God cherished her. God loved her. God blessed her. A line of Christ sprang from one of her sons. So when you're in pain, do what she did. Cry out to God. Learn to praise him. Learn to worship. Bow the knee. Even when your soul's hungry, it's Leah who bore Judah. Hey, let me tell you the third thing. This is it. Only tell the first two just to kind of get so your mind's thinking clearly about where I'm going, where I was headed with this. First of all, think of this. There's implications of this story. If you depend on people or on things,
to meet your deepest soul longings, that's going to make you vulnerable to sin, that's going to leave you disappointed. Second, if you learn to depend on God for your soul hungers, then you're in the process of sanctification. You're in the process of satisfaction. Here's a final thing I want you to see. It helps to learn that God's most valuable gifts often come in disguise. When you look over Jacob's life, you got to ask, humanly speaking, what's the best thing that ever happened to Jacob? I've had more time to think about this than you have. What do you suppose? It's interesting. Wasn't Leah a gift to him? Wasn't Leah a gift to him? The answer is yes. He's like, yeah, that's right. She was. And there are hints later on the story, we'll tell him later, that Jacob took a long time to get to it, but he finally, like toward the end of his life, began to realize the gift that Leah was to him. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if, given the truth of God's Word and the stewardship of the stories of God, that we could get that kind of stuff figured out early in our life when God has given us a gift that's disguised as a trial or disguised as a person, the girl who marries the guy is an unbeliever and she shouldn't have married him. It violated Scripture for her to do that. And she can, for the rest of her life, not see him as a gift of God. But no, our God in His providence, He can work in unusual ways to take even the things that we did wrong, and He can work them together for good to those who are in Christ Jesus, working together for good toward their sanctification, toward their ultimate glorification. God gives all kinds of gifts that are kind of disguised, but wise people unwrap them quickly and they celebrate early and they see that. It's a little bit like somebody gave you luggage. You're like, I'm not going anywhere. They're like, as a matter of fact, you are. What do you mean? This luggage is because we have purchased for you a trip around the world. Does that sound like Bob Barker? I did that. Yeah. Around the world. Well, you're like, wow, this is what God does. He says, let me give you something. You're going to need it later. You're like, I don't want this. Leah? Cow? Cross-eyed sister? What use would I have for her? Jacob is saying, God is saying, Jacob, trust me on this one. This woman's going to be a gift to you. This is my gift to you, you knucklehead. And so be careful now. Don't curse a sovereign God when He brings things into your life that you don't understand. He's so wise, and He's so good, and He knows where you're going. So if He gives you luggage, like, pack it. Pack it. You're going somewhere. And quickly understand this. Like a wife that you were deceived into marrying. Like the children that you had with a man you probably shouldn't have married. Like the husband who's never come close to loving you like you longed to be loved when you were young. And you feel like your soul drying up and you'll never be loved. Or like a patchwork quilt mix and match family that you're in. Or like the questionable characters in your family tree. Or the embarrassing people at your family reunion. Or your boss you despise because you are uncannily alike, who becomes a significant factor in God's plan for your life. Or like the child that humbles you and drives you to your knees and takes the Pharisee out of you and makes you understand the resource and the sweetness that prayer is. For the first time in your life, is it a blessing or is it a curse? It's a blessing. It's from the hand of the Lord. It's a gift. It's disguised. Isn't that interesting? That's what happens here to Jacob. In times of weakness, every one of us has chosen sin over God. Am I right? Every one of us. In times of weakness, every one of us has chosen sin over God. That does not disqualify you with God. That's what the story is saying. That does not disqualify you from God's story. Isn't that great? It doesn't disqualify you. Only a stubborn refusal to acknowledge sin will leave you out in the cold and out in the dark, away from the fire of God's love. Don't feel like God doesn't love you or He won't take care of you because you've sinned and messed up your life. Don't cower in the corner and keep your face covered or feel like a second-class citizen because your family doesn't look picture perfect. Can't you see the story of God is the story of beautifully redeemed ragamuffins? Can't you see that God chooses and He uses people for the praise of His glory and His grace? And it's because of Calvary, because of what Jesus did. Another way of saying it is this: God is absolutely sovereign, and He is ultimately satisfying. Don't you see it? All these years He's been right there in your life. All these years He's been whispering to you or maybe shouting to you in your pain, or in your confusion, or in your failures, or even your sinful choices, and your hungers, will you be saved? Will you search and seek for your satisfaction in the Lord? Will you do that? Will you take the next time that you lay in your bed at night and you think to yourself, this isn't fair. This isn't the way I expected it to be. Or you have that like kind of wordless thing I saw on little Kyle's face, like, where do I fit in this picture? Are they still going to love me? Next time that happens, that's your cue. That's your worship cue. That's your time to learn to long for God cue. Get it? That's like God saying to you, why don't you come over here and why don't you let me love you right now? Is that a beautiful thought? In the hymn book, it's number 319. Pastor, would you come and lead us in that? 319 says this so beautifully, and I'd like to ask you to stand. If we can help you, you come either at the close of the service or after the service. Stand together, 319. Let's sing together. Savior. I hope you'll let us talk to you about that. There are people all over this auditorium that would like fall all over themselves to buy you a coffee, sit down with you, explain about Jesus to you, help you to the cross where everybody needs to kneel. All right? So if that didn't happen, you don't know what I'm talking about. Please just let us talk, have a conversation with you. This is kind of a pause on the Lord's Day. Tonight we're going to baptize again. Tonight I want to go into deeper and more clear detail about how does this work then. I'm going to use another Bible example, but right now Bill Mushroom is going to come. Why don't you just remain standing, because we have a little short and wonderful item of church business. We want to get a guy baptized tonight. We normally don't do this on Sunday morning, but we want to get him in a baptistry tonight. We want to dunk him quick. And so we want you to, Bill, want you to come, and he'll close our service.
Continue in worship. The deacons and pastor listened to the testimony of Brendan Deer this morning, and the deacons are making the motion that Brendan be added to the rolls of Evangel Baptist Church based on his baptism. Do we have a second to that motion? Chris Bonesteel seconds. And I was going to have Brendan stand up, but everybody could. No. Brendan's right over here, second row. We have a motion on the floor. All those in favor signify by aye. Aye. Opposed, the same. Let's close in prayer. And as we close in prayer tonight, let's keep Brennan in prayer because of his ministry that he has as he goes into the mission, continues in the mission field at Southgate Anderson High School, and also for the chamber singers. Father, we thank you and praise you for this day. We just thank you, Father, for the call that you place upon our lives. We thank you for the reassurance that you give us each and every day, that as we face the challenges of the day, that you are with us, you are going to guide us, you're going to equip us. And Father, be with Brendan as he continues to minister to the needs of his fellow students at Southgate Anderson, as well as be with the chamber singers as they continue their ministry. And Father, just continue to use all of us as we leave this auditorium today. And we just pray, Father, that we, as you place the call to meet the needs of those around us, that we don't turn our backs, that we rush to that challenge and to that opportunity that you've blessed us with. Father, be with us throughout this afternoon and bring us back safely tonight. For it's through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Have a great day. Thank you.